Hello, this is Dustin, one of the pastors here at Cornerstone Church. We are so thankful you've taken the time to listen to a sermon today to hear from God's Word. If you'd like more information about us, we'd love for you to visit cornerstonechurch.church. Well, good morning once again. My name is Dustin. I'm one of the pastors here, and what a joy it is to be able to enjoy Jesus, worship Jesus, and near the end of our service, be sent out by Jesus so that we can point others to this King and Savior that we so graciously have. And so today we're going to be finishing up our Judges series, which is bittersweet. It's been, I don't know about for you, but for me, it's been one of those hurt so good series where the Spirit of God has done great work, hurtful work, but loving work on my heart. And so I hope it's been a blessing to you. And so it's sad to end, but also exciting to end as we come to the end of Samson's life today in Judges chapter 16. So if you have your Bibles, Judges chapter 16, and I'm just going to give us a little recap of 13, 14, and 15, Judges 13, 14, and 15 that we covered last week in case you're just jumping in with us and for the rest of us that, like myself, maybe not have the greatest memory. And so chapter 13, we saw the mission of Samson. The angel of the Lord came to his mother and said, a son is going to be born to you, even though she's barren, and this son is going to be a Nazarite from birth, which means he'll be set apart to the Lord for a special work. And that special work in verse 5 of chapter 13 is he's going to begin to rescue, begin to deliver the people of Israel who are in bondage to the Philistines. And then we see in chapter 14, things just start to go bad and continue to spiral throughout the rest of the chapters. But he marries this Philistine woman, which is the enemies of God's people, not God's people. And so he marries one instead of fights against them to deliver them. And that marriage lasted 7 days with them because of his shenanigans getting burned alive. And then we see in chapter 15, we get a picture of the might of Samson as he begins to, because of his pride and his immaturity and because of his compromises and because of his hard heart, he just begins to do all kinds of things, breaking every vow that's, or all three of the requirements of the Nazarite vow by eating of or drinking of the vine, by sleeping with women, and eventually cutting his hair today and also touching dead bodies, and just had no care in the world that he was doing it. And so he ends chapter 15 with slaughtering 1,000 Philistine men because he was getting himself into trouble and they were trying to come after him after they had gone back and forth many times like children fighting or like my children fighting. And so that's where we are in chapter 16. We're going to see chapter 16 broken down into three movements as well. We're going to see his mistress, his misery, and then his martyrdom. And then we're going to look at three applications that I think will be a blessing to us this morning. And so let me just pray once again to make sure that our affections and our minds and our hearts are pointed towards Jesus. Father God, we're so thankful for your kindness. We're so thankful for Jesus. Chapter 16 of Judges, the life, the end of Samson's life is so tragic and sad, yet so hope-filled, as there is one greater than Samson whose death did a greater deliverance. And so, Father, I pray that your Spirit right now would just come alongside of us and open our eyes that we may see Jesus and all his beauty and all his perfection this morning. And for those who carried in wounds, I pray that you would begin to heal and to mend those wounds. I pray that they would begin to hear or feel the touch of your hand, of your kindness. Father, for those who came in just feeling numb and needing to taste and see that the Lord is good, I pray that you would provide that. We read in your scriptures that you are a fountain of mercies, and so you have a mercy for everything and all things we go through. And so, Father, meet us with your mercies this morning by pointing us to Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. And so, first of all, Samson's mistress, chapter 16, verse 1, we read this. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went in to her. And so, just again, by way of recap, chapters 14 and 15, we see that Samson married a Philistine woman, the enemy of God's people, not the actual people of God. And so instead of defeating him, he marries one. And then that marriage ends really tragically, as he has some shenanigans that he did, and his wife and her father are burned alive by the Philistines. And then now here in chapter 16, Samson's right back up to his old tricks. He has not learned. And so he's pursuing women once again that he should not be pursuing. And this time it's not just a Philistine woman, it's a Philistine prostitute. And then furthermore, we read that he's in Gaza, and Gaza is the capital city of Philistia. And so this is probably the most dangerous place Samson could be, as he's now number one on the Philistines' most wanted list. And so what we're seeing here is that Samson's already becoming more reckless and more bold with his sin. And so the Gazites find out that Samson is in the city visiting this prostitute, and they surround the place that he's at, looking to take him out. Look with me at verse 2. And the Gazites were told, Samson has come here. And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, let us wait till the light of the morning. Then we will kill him. But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and of the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. And so once again, we see that Samson makes a fool out of the Philistines as he escapes in the night right underneath their nose. But just for kicks, because Samson does what Samson does, he pulls the city gate up, puts it on his back, carries it uphill 40 miles away, and puts it down at the city of Hebron. And so though Samson almost gets taken out at Gaza, he doesn't learn, and he gets even bolder with his love affairs, verse 4. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And now, in the Hebrew, Delilah, that name sounds like, and that phrase in the Hebrew sounds just like the phrase, the night. And so this is the fourth time in these four verses that we hear of the word night is mentioned. And night in the Hebrew literature literally means or represents darkness. And so what the author's trying to convey to us as we read this story is that Samson is now lying down in night's bed. And so the end is here. The writing is on the wall. The author is signaling to us it's about to be over for Samson. And so pick back up with me in verse 5. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. And so something we need to see here is that Samson has now gained the attention of the lords of the Philistines. He is now a national most wanted person. This isn't the mobs and the street gangs from chapter 15. This is now like the FBI and Secret Service looking to take Samson out. And what's their plan? What's their plan to get Samson? Their plan is to go right through his weakness for women, because we've seen that Samson is a he man, but he has a she weakness. Now, I have to admit, this next part of Samson's story has perplexed me for years. But we're going to see Samson tempted four times to tell the secret of his strength, and each time he answers her and puts himself in harm's way. I just can't understand, I can't fathom why he would be so foolish to play with fire when fire will take him out. But what I've come to see over the years is that Samson right here is in serious spiritual bondage. For instance, he's addicted to both love and danger. Verse 4 tells us that he fell in love with Delilah, and we know throughout his story that he's all about and continually putting himself in dangerous, adrenaline-filled situations. He can't get enough of it. He can't stay away from both adrenaline-filled situations, danger, and women. But then secondly, we see from his story that Samson has quite the God complex. In other words, in his eyes, he's the chosen one of Israel. Nothing's going to take him out. He's invincible. He won't die. He's stronger. He's smarter than everyone else. He just figures it out as he goes, and it's always worked before. He's untouchable. He's the promised one. And so let's pick back up in verse 6, but I want us to focus on the dysfunction of this couple where they're both trying to use each other. Samson's trying to use Delilah to fill his constant need for sexual satisfaction, love, and the thrill of danger. And she's using him to get rich and famous because they're going to pay her. She's not going to need to work anymore. And she's also going to become quite famous as she would be the one who took down the Philistines' most wanted enemy. And so pick up with me in verse 6. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you. And so surely Samson's not dumb. Amen? I mean, at least he's suspicious when she asks, where does your strength come from? But sadly, he doesn't leave her. He just lies to her. Look with me at verse 7. Samson said to her, If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that no one has dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in the inner chamber. And she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. And so Samson may have been suspicious at first, but now he knows. Like he knows that Delilah's up to something. But again, he stays and plays her game. Again, this is spiritual bondage. Verse 10. Then Delilah said to Samson, behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound. And he said to her, if they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And the men lying in ambush were in the inner chamber, but he snapped those ropes off his arms like a thread. And so you can imagine Delilah's probably getting a little frustrated. She's about to get paid. She's about to be famous. And so you could just imagine this way she would respond to him right here in verse 13. Then Delilah said, until now you've mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound. And he said to her, check this out. If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. Notice how close Samson right here is getting to actually revealing the truth. Now he's talking about his hair, where his strength seems to lie. Verse 14. So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into a web. And she made them tight with a pin and said, Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he woke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. And so at this point, Delilah's had it. She goes right for the death blow this time because she goes right for his heart. Look with me at verse 15. And she said to him, How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You've mocked me these 3 times and you've not told me where your great strength lies. And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, a razor has never come upon my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me and I shall become weak and be like any other man. And so up to this point, 3 times, Samson has lied to Delilah, but as soon as she questions his love for her, as soon as she questions his affections for her, he tells her everything. Why? Because it's a threat to his addiction. He can't bear the thought of disappointing her. He can't bear the thought of losing her, even though he knows that this will lead to his ruin. Listen, that's the power of addiction. That's the power of spiritual bondage. We know it will kill us, and yet we can't say no. And so right here, we see Samson's mistress. And then we move to the next scene, Samson's misery. Samson's misery. Look with me at verse 18 at what happens. So when Delilah saw, she knew it. He had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up again, for he's told me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. And look at what he says. She says, she made him sleep on her knees. And so do you see how overconfident Samson has grown? He just told her his secret. And he knows she's going to do it because she's done the other three things that he told her to do. And yet he falls asleep on her lap. Again, he has a God complex. Nothing's going to happen to me. I'm good. I'll figure it out. I'm the chosen one. He thinks his strength will never leave him, but God's about to wake this brother up. Verse 19. And she called a man and had him shave off the seven locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And so when I read this, I always ask the question, why does his strength leave him now? I mean, why now? I mean, why didn't he lose it when he drank from the vine? Why didn't he lose it when he's sleeping with forbidden women? Why doesn't he lose it when he's touching all these dead bodies, both animals and people? I mean, is Samson's hair magical? Is there something special about his hair? And I would argue no. You see, verse 20 tells us that Samson's hair is symbolic and that the real power is not necessarily in his locks, but in the presence of the Lord with him. Look at me at verse 20. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out at other times and shake myself free." Here's the key statement. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And so Samson's problem was that he thought it was his strength that was delivering him and saving him every time up to this point. But the truth is, it was the gift of God's grace. It was the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so it doesn't matter so much that Samson's hair has been cut, but that the Lord has left him, and therefore his strength has left him. And so they take Samson and torture him and force him into slavery. Look with me at verse 21. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him up to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles, and he ground at the mill in prison. And so just get the picture. Overnight, Samson, who's always done what Samson wants to do, he does everything that's right in his own eyes, is now blind with his eyes gouged out. Overnight, Samson, whose life is marked by coming and going as he pleases, is now in chains and can't move at all. Overnight, Samson, who spent his life humiliating and insulting others, has now become the one who's insulted and humiliated. Overnight, God's appointed judge and deliverer of his people, the highest conceivable calling, is cast down to the lowest imaginable position, grinding flour for prisoners. And we need to pause there for a moment and think about this statement right here. Samson right here, in probably the most clearest way, is showing us the trajectory of sin. It starts out fun. It starts off feeling good. It's all strength and beer parties and practical jokes and prostitutes and Delilah, but it never ends that way. What we see here is sin binds, it blinds, and it grinds. Sin has one goal: to kill, steal, and destroy us. And Samson's life is perfectly picturing that for us. It never ends the way it starts. This is exactly what happens when you and I go after sin instead of go after Jesus by the grace of God. It starts off fun, starts off pleasurable, but it always ends in ruin and destruction. Verse 22, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. And so, of course, hair grows back once it's been cut, but the point here is, why would they let Samson's hair grow back if they knew once they cut his hair, he lost his strength? They must have believed that once his hair was cut, the Nazarite vow was done forever, and therefore his strength was gone forever. And the reality is, the Philistines underestimate who God really is. They underestimate the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so there's his mistress and there's his mystery. And now we come to Samson's martyrdom. Pick up with me in verse 23. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice And they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And so the Philistines are throwing this crazy party to celebrate and praise their God, Dagon, because they believe that he's the one who has delivered Samson, God's failed, it looks as if, failed rescuer into their hands. And at this big party, celebrating what their God has done, they bring out Samson like a clown to entertain them. Verse 24. And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many. And when their hearts were merry, they said, call Samson that he may entertain us. So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars, and Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them. Now the house was full of men and women, all the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women, who looked on while Samson entertained. And so what we see right here is blind, weak, God-forsaken Samson now prays his first faith-filled prayer in his entire life. Verse 28, then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me. He knows he is more than forgettable. And please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. And so again, I would argue right here that this is Samson for the first time exercising faith in God. And there's two main reasons I would argue that. Number one is there's a newfound humility in Samson right here. Samson right here recognizes for the first time that the God of Israel is sovereign, that he is the saving, covenantal, relational God of the people of Israel. He is the Lord. He is Yahweh. There is a massive difference right here in Samson. He cries out, oh Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once more, oh God. And so what we're seeing here is Samson has been humbled to the point where he sees what he truly is. He's merely decorated dust. And he sees his weakness for the very first time, that he is always and utterly dependent upon the grace of God. For the first time, he's seeing that. But then secondly, I would argue that this is a faith-filled prayer, because in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 34, the author says that Samson was a man of faith. Now, if we look at his story, there's no moment up till this moment where you could say that Samson was exercising faith in God. All he did before that was exercise faith in his own abilities and his own strength. And then verse 29, we find out what happens based on them crying out to the Lord. Verse 29, and Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, and his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson, with one final prayer, says, let me die with the Philistines. And then we're all, in one sense, holding our breath. What's going to happen? Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it, so that the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed during his life. And then we simply read, he had judged Israel for 20 years. And so what we see from Samson's story right here is the most important, the most faithful, and the most triumphant event of Samson's life is actually his death, as he finally performs the role of beginning to rescue the people of Israel that was promised to his mother back in chapter 13, verse 5, when the angel of the Lord came to his mother and said, your son, this one who's set apart, will begin to rescue the people of God. And we see that happening at his death. And so there's three things I want us to press into this morning as we look at chapter 16 and what I'll call like the victorious defeat of Samson. And the first one is this: hard hearts lead to hard endings. Hard hearts lead to hard endings. And so Samson's heart throughout this story, and specifically in chapter 16, went from bad to worst. He went from marrying a Philistine woman to sleeping with a prostitute to having a mistress and Delilah. Ultimately, we see his pride and arrogance led him down a road where God's very presence was no longer with him. Again, we remember when Samson was told told Delilah his secret, that if she cuts his hair, that he will lose his strength. She cries out, she cuts his hair, she cries out, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep thinking he was going to take these people out. But look what we hear. Verse 20, chapter 16. "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know. He did not know that the Lord had left him. Listen, that's one of the saddest sentences in the whole Bible. He did not know that the Lord had left him. Don't miss what's happening right there. His heart was so hard. His heart was so hard that he felt no difference when the Lord was with him and when the Lord left him. His heart was so hard, he did not know that God was no longer with him. And what we see is Paul calls this in Ephesians 4, grieving the Spirit. Look with me at Ephesians 4, verse 30. Paul says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." And so to grieve the Holy Spirit is to harden our hearts to the Holy Spirit's conviction of sin. Conviction that this way is the wrong way, this way will lead to death, but this way towards Jesus will lead to life. It's to arrogantly and habitually ignore God's voice calling us home, calling us back to Jesus where life is only found. In other words, grieving the Spirit is entertaining those things in our heart that put Jesus on the cross. It's entertaining ourselves with the things that Jesus died for. It's entertaining ourselves with lust and greed and hate and sexual immorality and pride and murder, the very things that Jesus died to save us from and to set us free from. And so in summary, Samson's heart grew harder and harder as he began to ignore the Spirit of God, grieve the Spirit of God, entertain those things that would eventually put Jesus on the cross, and it left him in an incredibly dangerous and bad place. And so sadly, maybe there's some of us here this morning that find ourselves like Samson, willfully disobeying the voice of God, grieving the Spirit of God, hardening our hearts towards God. Listen, the Bible is crystal clear. There's two roads that you and I can take in life. There's the hard road. And it's the hard road because it goes against the ways of the world. It goes against the flesh that wants what the flesh wants. It goes against everything in us and outside of us. But by the grace of God, if we take the hard road now, we deny ourselves, as the scriptures say, by the grace of God, because I can't deny myself apart from the Spirit of God helping me and doing the work for me. Turn from our sins, trust in Jesus, get in community with other brothers and sisters who love Jesus and are being led by the Spirit to point us to Jesus in all things and experience the good life under the rule of Jesus and with Jesus that will culminate in eternal life. That's the hard road. The hard road is saying no to sin, yes to Jesus, which actually is for our benefit now and forevermore. But it goes against everything the world says and against everything my flesh wants. But then there's a second road, and that's the easy road. And it's easy because it goes with the flow. It goes with the ways of the world. It goes with the way my heart wants to go. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things. My heart wants what the heart wants, and most of the time, it's not what Jesus wants for me. I would say all the times, it's not what Jesus wants for me. But if we keep going down that road, that path, ignoring the voice of God, doing what seems right and good to us, at some point, we're going to find ourselves in the same place as Samson, in shackles, with our eyes gouged out, grinding flour in prison, because that's what Satan or sin does to us. It binds, it blinds, and it grinds. It wants to steal, kill, and destroy us. And listen, Jesus himself puts it plainly. Look with me at Matthew 7, verse 13 through 14. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And so if Samson's life shows us anything, it is run from sin. Run from sin. It always overpromises and underdelivers. And it doesn't just overpromise and underdeliver. Romans 6:23 says the wages, the payout, what you and I will get without a doubt is eternal death, unless we trust in by the grace of God in Jesus, where there is eternal life, where we get what we don't deserve. And so always the payout, no matter how great it starts and how pleasurable it starts, is eternal death. And so hard hearts lead to hard endings, and Samson's story couldn't be more clearer for us. But then secondly, what we learn from this story is that there's a difference between the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. There's a difference between the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. Now, it's obvious God had gifted Samson with some incredible physical strength. I mean, for instance, he rips a lion apart with his bare hands. He grabs a jawbone just chilling out on the ground and slaughters 1,000 men all by himself. He brings down an entire house, which we know had 3,000 people on. That thing's probably pretty heavy, to say the least. If it can even fit 3,000 people, it's a big, big house. And so with his bare hands, he brings it down. And yet Samson has a lot of weaknesses, amen? He may be a mighty man, but he is a weak man. He's impulsive, he's impatient, he's prideful, he lacks self-control. And this all makes us ask an incredible, crucial question, a crucial question that Samson's might and yet weakness makes us ask, and that's, if Samson has been empowered by God's Spirit to do such mighty physical feats, then why don't we see that same Spirit going to work on his character, going to work on his heart? And so what we need to see here is there's a critical distinction in the Bible between gifts of the Spirit and fruit of the Spirit. And so first of all, spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are special abilities or talents that God gives you and me, his children, for one purpose. Not to put the spotlight on us, but to put the spotlight on Jesus, so that he gets all praise and honor. We're gifted to build up the body of Jesus, to become the fullness of Jesus, so that we'll become mature followers of Jesus. Gifts are given to point to Jesus. But then there's the fruit of the Spirit. In the fruit of the Spirit, we see what it is in Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, it's joy, it's peace, it's patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And so, Where the gifts of the Spirit are skills for doing, the fruit of the Spirit is ways of being. It's who we are. And in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul clearly puts before us there's a possibility to be spiritually gifted with great gifts and yet have no spiritual fruit. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1 and 2. Paul says, if I could speak in all the languages of the earth and of the angels, but didn't love, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy and I understood all the secret plans of God and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains, there's really nothing greater than that, but I didn't love others. I didn't love others, I would be nothing. That's Samson. Great gifts, no fruit. And this is so critical for us to understand, I think even more so in our day and age, because Christian maturity, listen, is Christian maturity, or we'll even call it Christ-likeness, is not measured in our gifts, how great they are and how many there are. No, maturity is measured by the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. In other words, maturity is measured by how much we're becoming more like Jesus, who perfectly embodied the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Maturity is looking more like Jesus, not being a gifted person by the Spirit of God. And so listen, we're all using a scorecard. All of us are using a scorecard to measure how well we're doing in life. But so often the scorecard we use is directly tied to how gifted we are and not how much we look like Jesus. And so we'll measure how well we're doing by our salary, you know, our position at work, how many promotions I've been given, my class rank at school, my size of my house, the coolness of my car, the compliments that we've collected, you know, the talents we have, what we do, and how efficiently and effective we can do those things that we do. But the problem is, we might be doing really well in all those areas and still be an absolute wreck. I mean, this is the lesson we should have learned from the amount of prominent pastors who have sadly fallen over the last 15 years, who have blown up their churches and blown up their lives. I mean, here's the thing. They were impressive teachers, impressive preachers, impressive writers that had big churches, lots of influence, and big followings. And every time we ask the same question in shock almost, how could this have happened? We're using the wrong scorecard. We elevate giftedness to the neglect of what matters most, one's Christ-like character, and we'll actually cover up someone's non-Christ-like character because they're so stinking gifted. It's the opposite of Jesus. And so here's the bottom line. Maturity is never measured in a person's gifts. It's always measured by the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. It's never measured by how awesome we are and our swag that we have or our abilities we have, which are just given to us by Jesus anyway, to point to Jesus. No, it's always measured by how much we look like him. That's the goal of our salvation, that we will look like Jesus. Everything God brings you through is so that you will look more like Jesus. Even suffering is so that you and I will look like Jesus. Blessing, so that you and I will look like Jesus. What's our scorecard? What's the scorecard that you and I are using to measure our maturity? What really matters to you? What really matters to me? Because here's the thing. If maturity is measured by how gifted I am, I will always crave the applause of man. But if maturity is measured by how much I look like Jesus, I will always be on the ground praising my Lord and Savior because it's all about him. What's our scorecard? What's our scorecard? And so hard hearts lead to hard endings, and then there's a massive difference between gifts of the Spirit. Yeah, yes, we want gifts of the Spirit. The scriptures say pray for them, but for the purpose of pointing to Jesus, not to say how awesome we are. And then lastly, Samson's victory points us to the victory of Jesus. Samson's victory points us to the victory of Jesus. And so what we see in Samson's death, and we'll call it salvation, as he began to deliver the people from the Philistines, is it points us to a greater one than Samson, who died a martyr's death, defeating the evil trinity, if you will, death, Satan, and sin. Why? So that many may live. In other words, Samson's victory points us to the victory of Jesus on the cross of Jesus. And so just walk through this with me. It's just amazing how it just all points to Jesus. See, both were betrayed by someone. They acted as a friend to them. You know, Samson was betrayed by Delilah. Jesus was betrayed by Judas. Both were handed over to Gentile oppressors. Samson to the Philistines, Jesus to the Romans. And then both were tortured. Both were chained and put in public display to be mocked by everyone. Both were asked to perform for people, yet Jesus denied or refused to perform. And both died with their arms outstretched wide. And both appeared completely crushed by their enemies, yet both in their death crushed their enemy. Samson crushed the Philistines and their god Dagon, and Jesus crushed ultimately the greatest enemy in Satan. In other words, in Colossians 2, we read that on the cross, Jesus brought the power of Satan to absolutely nothing by disarming him in his death. Look at me at Colossians 2, 14 and 15. He, Jesus, canceled the record of the charges against us, you and me, and took it away completely. How? By nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities, Satan and all of his hellish crew. He shamed them too publicly by the victory over them on the cross. However, unlike Samson, Jesus was not put in chains for his sin or his disobedience. He was put in chains for your disobedience, my disobedience, our sin. That's why we read this in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, let that just sink in. For our sake, your sake, my sake, he, God the Father, made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin. Why? So that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. Romans 5:6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for who? For the ungodly, in the place of and for the benefit of you and me, who are in that category, ungodly. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, not when we got our acts cleaned up, not when we were starting to have the right swag and have the right pedigree and have all the right answers. No, when we were still sinners, Christ died for, in the place of, and for the benefit of us. Yet unlike Samson, Jesus' death didn't merely give us temporary relief. No, Jesus' death paid for all sin for all time. That's why we read this in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Listen, regardless of our past sin, regardless of our present sin, regardless of our future sins, Romans 8:1 announces for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no, nada, none, zero, zilch, none. No condemnation, no judgment left over. The moment you and I, by the grace of God, come into a relationship with Jesus, condemnation for our sin, judgment for our sin, is absolutely gone forever. There is only acceptance now in the welcoming embrace of God the Father, where his forever smile will always be upon you, no matter what we do in the future, because it's all been paid for by Jesus. We are not guilty. The penalty of sin has been paid now and forevermore by Jesus. It's gone. No condemnation. But unlike Samson as well, Jesus' death didn't merely give us temporary relief. No, it paid for all of our sin. Yes, but it also gave us eternal life. Eternal life. Eternal life. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin, the payout is death, eternal death. But the free gift of God, it's free, is eternal life. And where is it found? In Christ Jesus, our Lord. And you got to ask the question, how's that possible? How is it possible? It's possible because Jesus' life didn't end by dying like Samson's. Jesus would rise 3 days later. A dead man would walk up out of the grave with all power in his hands. Why? To invite all Samsons, you and me, into a relationship with him where there would be no more condemnation. Amen? That's our Savior. Listen, the world needed someone greater than Samson who could provide a better victory than Samson, and God did it. God provided the better someone and the better victory in the person and work of his one-of-a-kind, unique, beloved son, Jesus Christ. Listen, this is one of the infinite number of reasons we have four values, but one core value, and that is we point to Jesus in everything. Because there's no one like him. There's no one greater. And so let me just end right here with the invitation that Judges 16 puts before all of us. And it's this: it's never too late to cry out to Jesus. It's never too late to come home to Jesus, to cry out to Jesus. What we see here is when Samson cries out to God in his time of need in chapter 16, he couldn't get any lower. He's as low as one could actually get. He's in the midst of Dagon's temple where he's blinded and bound because of his own sin. No one put him there. He put himself there. And yet he cries out to God in faith. And God in his mercy hears him. Is that what you think about when you think about God? A God abounding in mercy. I mean, everything Samson had done, as broken as Samson was, as damaged and filthy, and unable as Samson was, God heard him and God answered his prayer. And so the good news for us this morning is that just like Samson, if you and I cry out to God, no matter the mess we find ourselves in, no matter the brokenness we've experienced, how broken we are, no matter how damaged we are, no matter what we've done to hurt others even, our great God, our merciful God will hear you. You and I are never too broken to cry out to our great God and be met with his mercy, his love, and his kindness, and his healing arms. Never. So let me just ask, Have you cried out to God, confessing your sin and your need for him to rescue you? In other words, have you trusted in Jesus and received the gift of his extravagant mercy? And so I would just invite you, if you're here today and you feel the Spirit leading you to want to know this Jesus, you don't even know what that means, what I just said, but you want Jesus, come talk to me. We're about to take communion, and I'm going to be over to the side, and Pastor Gary can be over to the side as well, and whoever brought you can be over to the side and talk to you as well. You don't need a pastor. You just need someone who has the Spirit in them, loves Jesus. They'll be able to walk you through it, but if you want to talk to me, you want to talk to Gary, we would love to answer your questions and help you cry out to God and be met with his welcoming, merciful arms. And so on the night before Jesus was betrayed, he took his disciples into the upper room and he took a loaf of bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Every time you do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way he took the cup, which is the cup of the new covenant, and said, "Every time you drink of this cup, do this in remembrance of me." Every time you eat of this bread and you drink from this cup, you're announcing the Lord's death until he returns. This morning, we're announcing that Jesus was broken for us, his blood was shed for us so that we could receive the free gift of salvation that is only found in our resurrected King Jesus. And so the way we take communion here is, if you are a child of God, you've been saved and resurrected by Jesus, you've come into a relationship with him, come forward. We have a stay or a place to my right, a place to my left, so both your lefts and rights as well. The burlap is, the ones on the burlap are gluten-free stations, so if you have a gluten allergy, those are for you. We want to make sure everyone has the opportunity to be reminded of what Christ has done for them. And so when you grab it, I know it's a little juice box and a little wafer, but man, just sit there when you take it back to your seat and just for a moment think to yourself, this bread I'm putting in my mouth, this wafer I'm putting in my mouth, it's a gift from God to remind you and to melt your heart this morning of what he's done for you. Maybe you just found yourself, man, it's been a rough week, it's been a rough month. Maybe it's suffering, maybe it's self-inflicted because of sin, but that wafer and that blood are a symbol to you and me, or that juice, not the blood, but the juice is representing a broken body and spilled blood that says, "It's okay. I've taken care of it. You've been washed clean. You may be broken in a million pieces on the ground right now, but I'm actually holding you together." And so we don't want to just go through the motions. And I know it's a little cup and a little wafer, and it can be a little weird, but what it represents is nothing greater. And so I'm going to pray, and if you are a follower of Jesus, come forward and take it. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I'd ask that you not partake in this meal, but you pull me or Gary aside and take Christ. Take Christ this very morning. Let's pray. Father God, we are in awe of you. Even today, this morning, we pray that you would open our eyes to see Jesus, and you're a God who heard our prayer and answered our prayer. We thank you that your word is living and active, that it pierces to the deepest recesses of our souls to show us our greatest need, that you've provided in Jesus. So we thank you and praise you for that today. It's in his name we pray. Amen.